Good morning and Merry Christmas. I want to give special thanks to all of our musicians today and singers and Pat and Amanda and just the amazing job that they've done this Christmas season for our technology team and all those who make possible worship in this place. This morning will be a brief sermon. I believe in brief sermons after week-long of Christmas time, just something that's more to the point, something that really expresses the core of who Jesus is. So this morning we read our first passage from the Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And now our second passage from 2 Corinthians 2, 15 through 17. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Women love flowers. At least that's what I've noticed. That's not just a stereotype. About 95% of the flowers that are ordered through 1-800-Flowers.com go to women. That's a statistic. That's why men, through the years, have tried to buy flowers for their wives or their significant others on their birthdays or special occasions, for our mothers on Mother's Day, our daughters when they accomplish something special. By the way, Mom, your flowers are coming in the mail soon. The U.S. Postal Service has been backed up. I have bad luck keeping flowers alive before delivery on said occasions. Oftentimes, I deliver it a garbled collection of wilted or dead specimens. If any of you have tips on how to keep such flowers alive, I will gladly take them. Of course, keeping a bouquet in your car while the sun is beating down on the car, or carrying bunches of flowers around like a caveman, all smushed between your little fingers, is not a great idea either. So we asked the question this Sunday morning after Christmas, what do flowers have to do with God? Well, the answer apparently is a lot. The Song of Songs passages that we read here, historically, it's attributed to the fiance of King Solomon, who later becomes the wife of King Solomon. Her identity, according to biblical scholarship, is that of Zipporah, otherwise known as the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon apparently had bad taste in women, surrounding himself with a harem of foreign wives, namely Shulamite women, who turned his own heart to foreign gods. But over the years, that first line in the second chapter of the Song of Songs came to be metaphorically attached to the person of Jesus Christ. The lily of the valleys, the rose of Sharon. This rose of Sharon was considered to be unique and symbolized an absolute divine beauty. It also became connected with the crown of thorns that Jesus wore on his head. As roses have thorns, so Jesus bore thorns for us. The lily of the valleys, the rose of Sharon, they suggest to us a kind of majesty, a kind of extravagance, a kind of beauty, a kind of almost sacrificial wilting onto death to bring new life later. This lily of the valleys metaphor is really interesting in the sense that the lily of the valleys in Palestine and Jerusalem was known for its purity. It became a symbol for the resurrected Christ, powerful, bursting forth out of darkness, out of the death of buried earth, comes this beautiful, magnificent specimen. Our message today, we'll focus on five very brief attributes of the Rose of Sharon, connected with our Christmas carol entitled, Lo, How a Rose E'er Blooming. Here are the 5 points, using the rose as a metaphor for Jesus. The first point is this. Roses are majestic and they're strong, though they come from very humble beginnings. Our second point is that roses are beautiful. We're going to talk a little bit about what beauty actually means, the concept of beauty. Third, roses of Sharon are unique, though roses in general are common and universal and easily accessible. Number four, roses are fragrant. Number five, roses are vulnerable. Our first point, roses are majestic and strong, though they come from humble beginnings. Isaiah 11, 1 through 6 says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. This prophecy about Jesus contains in it both attributes of humility and majesty. From the branch of Jesse comes Jesus. He follows all the way back to King David, Jesse's son. The same David who was a modest shepherd boy before he was chosen by God to be Israel's second king, anointed by the judge Samuel, regardless of the fact that he was short in stature and not really what you would consider a warrior or a king. He was an unsuspecting choice. Furthermore, the prophecy from Isaiah shows that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. When God promises to David that one of his descendants will sit on David's throne literally forever and ever. The early Jewish people and later scholars couldn't really exactly grasp what that meant. How could someone sit on David's throne forever? And then Jesus comes. So Jesus, sitting on David's throne, literally forever and ever, establishes what's known as an eschatological kingdom. It's the future. It's God's future coming down to us through the person of Jesus. This is why the wolf will live with the lamb and lie down with the lamb. Such activity can only happen once God establishes Jesus Christ once and for all, without debate, without confusion, as what the Greeks call the pantokrator. That word means the ruler of the entire universe. We who believe in Jesus see Jesus as the ruler, the king of the entire universe. In Greek Orthodox churches, you see iconography of Jesus, paintings of Jesus, where he's holding up his hand like this. This is a symbol of majesty, of how kings would react and respond. And he's beneath Jesus is the entire globe in these icons, because he is the one who is ruling over the entire earth. So the ruling of God over earth in Jesus is something that is yet to be consummated. It means it's yet to come into its fullest fulfillment. Jesus has begun that process, but in history it hasn't played out yet. We await heaven. We await God's eternal kingdom of peace, otherwise known as the New Jerusalem. That is the place that we now call heaven, but it will look different when heaven and earth collide and touch, when they become one, where God makes his dwelling place with man, at that moment. That will be a final establishment of God's kingdom. So you see, in these very aspects of Isaiah's prophecy, we see the majesty of Jesus fulfilled. But Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, what the Hebrew alludes to as the city of bread. Jesus is the bread of life, whose life is given for the sake of the world, given for our sake, and humble giving of oneself. This is why Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat it." Jesus, in absolute humble beginnings, born to peasant parents from the no-name town of Nazareth. Remember, they ask, what good could ever come from Nazareth? Placed in an animal's feeding trough, on the run for his life, greeted with gifts from the Magi that are more appropriate for an adult on death row than for a child. Gold for a humble baby king. Frankincense for a priestly offering of sacrifice, and myrrh for one who is being prepared to be embalmed onto death. But this one who springs up from absolute humility is also saturated in majesty. He has incredible wisdom beyond human understanding, even at age 12. He has unbridled intimacy with the Spirit of God, extreme knowledge of the ways of the Father, and he has the right to rule and to judge in the kingdom that he will establish. Yet even his way of ruling the kingdom is unlike anything we've ever seen before. He comes to testify to the truth, as his exchange with Pontius Pilate suggests. He rules first for the poor and the needy, for those in need of true justice. He is the protector of the most vulnerable and of those who follow in the footsteps of his humility and his meekness. He is Jesus, the humble babe of Bethlehem, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will last forever and have no end. Our second point is, as a rose is beautiful, Jesus is beautiful. Psalm 27:4 says this, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and listen, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Though King David here is referring to the Jerusalem temple, for we as Christians, the very temple of God, that which is beautiful, that which contains the Godhead within it, is the person and the body of Christ himself. Jesus says in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." Jesus calls his own body, his own person, the very temple of God. The fullness of God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. I cannot emphasize this fact enough. Jesus embodies God. And this is why we worship Christ, the newborn King, the one who is Emmanuel, God literally with us, as the Christian hymn, "Angels from the Realms of Glory," suggests. So we, like David, long to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Defining beauty in today's world is a strange thing. It's a difficult thing. It has a lot to do with being enamored by the appearance of something, but it goes beyond that. It is aesthetic in the sense that beauty seems to be a combination of outward attractiveness and inward longing of someone for something else. A longing for intimacy with that which is wholly other from us. It's one reason that men are attracted to women. There's a natural distance between the two that creates a desire or a longing for that which is set apart or distinct. Jesus is the same as us because he is human. But he is different from us because he's fully divine. So there's a longing built into us as human beings for that which is different as Jacques Derrida, the philosopher, says, différence, something that's different from us. We long to and are pulled into its mystery of what it is. It's designed in us to be quenched and satisfied for that longing for something wholly different from us. We're designed to drink of the well of Christ to satisfy that desire, to satisfy that longing. In today's world, it may serve us better to identify those things that aren't beautiful. The sad and sadness and loneliness of this illness that we've experienced in 2020 is not beautiful. Though God does bring beautiful things out of suffering, out of the ashes, out of the scorched earth, God brings beauty out of those things. The death we've experienced this year is not beautiful, but the death of Jesus as its antidote is beautiful. The broken racial and political systems and the rioting and the violence and the tensions and the destructions, those things are not beautiful. But the peace of Christ that surpasses all understanding is beautiful. Bombs going off in the middle of Nashville, that's not beautiful. But the hope that Jesus brings us in the midst of darkness and despair, that is beautiful. The great Orthodox theologian and philosopher David Bentley Hart writes this in his book called The Beauty of the Infinite. If you've got like an extra 30 or 50 days to read it, I highly recommend it. But it says this: but desire must also be cultivated. The beautiful does not always immediately commend itself to every taste. Christ's beauty, like that of Isaiah's suffering servant, is not expressed in vacuous comeliness or shadowless glamour, but calls for a love that is charitable, that is not dismayed by distance or mystery, and that can repent of its own failure to see. This is to acquire what St. Augustine calls a taste for the beauty of God. Once this taste is learned, divine beauty, as Gregory of Nyssa says, inflames desire, drawing one into an endless stretching out toward an ever greater embrace of divine glory. That's what worship is. We're stretching out of ourselves, out of our little cocoons, out of our tendency to tuck in ourselves, and we're stretching out, reaching out in our own vulnerability, looking for the beauty of God, longing to touch the glory of God. In Jesus, the baby of Bethlehem, we apprehend the fullness of divine glory. Literally, the beauty of God, the essence of God, the person of God becomes incarnate, right? With flesh on. That's where we get our word con carne, with meat. So that which is intangible becomes tangible, invisible, and touchable. We no longer have to think of God as untouchable. So that second point was that Jesus is beautiful. Our third point is that as a rose is both common and unique, so too Jesus is common and unique. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 says this: for God was pleased to have all the fullness of the divine person in him, that is Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's the gospel, by the way, is that we have peace with God now. We see that the very nature of Jesus, like a common rose, which can be found in all lands, by all kinds of people, the very nature of Jesus is that of universal availability. I don't know if you know this or not. Some people don't think that Jesus is approachable. But Jesus is available to everyone. Jesus is available to you. Jesus is available to me. It's amazing that God would make himself available to us in that way. not all embrace Jesus, but he has an open invitation. He has open hands and open arms. Though Jesus is like a rose, he is still equally like the rose of Sharon, which our passage suggests, something incredibly unique and not ordinary. Most scholars think the rose of Sharon was the rock rose, a cistern flower that grew out of rocks. Most roses do not grow out of rocks. It is associated with stability and firmness. It was uncommon even at the time in Israel. Perhaps the best Bible verse to describe what I'm talking about or trying to express here is actually John 3:16, very famous passage. For God so loved the world, that which is common, that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that which is unique, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. On the one hand, God gave Jesus out of love for the entire world, completely and totally accessible. Jesus is a gift for the world, though the world often does reject him. Jesus' birth, ministry, death, and resurrection are the ultimate equalizers. Every man and woman in this world is under the scrutiny and the judgment of the weighty cross of Christ. And every person in this world likewise can find their forgiveness and their hope and their beauty and new life and their security in the cross of Christ. So that's half of John 3:16. That Jesus is commonly apprehensible for the world. But the other half says that Jesus is God's one and only begotten Son. As the creed says, he is begotten, not made. Jesus is not like us in that sense. We were made. Jesus is begotten, one in being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. I don't know about you, but nothing was made through me. But all things are made through Christ. So we as Christians have the unique mission of telling every single person, no matter what their creed or race or gender or social status or political party or lifestyle, whatever it is, our mission as Christians is to tell them about the completely and thoroughly unique and loving Christ, the one who came to set all of us free, no matter what our status. No matter what our situation, Jesus comes to set us free. Our fourth point is that roses are fragrant, as Jesus has a holy fragrance. I don't know about you all, but I am fragrance sensitive, aka high maintenance. I'm allergic to certain kinds of flowers and perfumes and other scents. I get a headache around nail polish remover. I can only use a certain kind of guitar strings because other kinds have this odor which I can't tolerate. Really am high maintenance. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says this, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." First, we notice that the fragrance described here is for the pleasing of God's nostrils, not our own. So it really comes down to what is pleasing to God. And the thing that is pleasing to God the most is the fragrance of his Son, Jesus. Not whatever putrid, malodorous thing that we can conjure up in a given day. One translation of Revelation 18:5 says this, describes the sins of the city of Babylon as a stench that reaches the nostrils of God in heaven. But we don't have to rely on our own body odor, thank goodness, as an incense offering to the nostrils of God. Prayerfully, over time, we become more and more like the scent of Jesus, the high priest who offers an incense sacrifice to God the Father that is pleasing. I call it the scent of sanctification. That's us becoming more like Christ. I want to smell more and more like Jesus and less like my own fallenness. But even the fragrance we exude will be received by some as beautiful and rose-like, while others receive it as a putrid stench. We don't know why that happens. Those who are being saved smell Jesus on us, and it is alluring as to on eternal life, unto eternal life. But to others, the smell of Jesus on us is a reminder, even an unconscious or subtle or subconscious reminder of the fact that they are in the process of a kind of spiritual death. And no one wants to be reminded of that. But we notice, it is not our job to make people inhale a scent differently. It's not our job to make or force people to perceive the scent of Christ differently. Our job is to wake up every morning and make it our daily desire, our heart's desire, to smell more and more and more and more and more like the life of Jesus, and less like our old sinful and selfish and dying ways. This brings us to our fifth and final point. As roses are vulnerable, I will argue so too, Jesus is vulnerable. Roses may have thorns of protection, but they aren't as durable as we may think they are. They can be trampled and easily killed. I know this statement calling Jesus vulnerable opens up a bit of controversy. It may open up a can of worms, at least in the places where I roll and talk to people, because it could be confused, and I want to make sure I'm not saying something that I don't mean. I am not at all advocating some sort of process theology. I confess that Jesus is 100% God. I confess that he was there before time began. I confess that Jesus is omnipotent and omnipresent, in full control, in command of the universe, in command of my destiny and yours. Jesus does not gain or lose anything within his nature. I gain and lose things all the time, but Jesus doesn't. But I would argue that although all of those things are true, Jesus is still, in some divine way, vulnerable. There's something that seems real risky about what Jesus does when he comes down here as a baby. God is love, and the nature of love is vulnerability. I'm working on an outline for a book in which I will utilize the Eastern Orthodox distinction of the essences and energies of God to prove this point that God can be vulnerable. But I'll spare you all the grueling and boring details. We'll not make that part of this sermon. For now, it's enough to simply point to the story of Jesus. Isn't that the point of Christmas? To point to the story of Jesus. And this is what I know about Jesus based on the scriptures. He went from a throne to a manger. He went from heaven to dirt. You see, Jesus is the new Adam. The word Adamah, Adam, means dirt. And Jesus, who's the cleanest of all the clean, becomes dirty for us. Not in the sense that he sinned, but he's wallowing around in our world. He went from limitless existence of oneness with the Father in heaven to the limited and suffering-inducing existence of embodiment and incarnation. He didn't have to do that. He takes on a body with all its limitations and its pains. He went from paradise to death for me. That's Christmas. He went from paradise to embodied human existence and ultimately to death for me. That's the gospel. That, in my opinion, is a major element to the Christmas story. The God of the universe, in control of both time and space, the one on whom all existence hinges. Jesus is the pivot point for all existing things. That God experiences the vulnerability of the elements. that God experiences the vulnerability of wearing diapers, the vulnerability of poverty, the vulnerability of discrimination, the vulnerability of shame, the vulnerability of pain, the vulnerability of temptation, the vulnerability of the sins of others affecting you, the vulnerability of being misunderstood and cast out, the vulnerability of illness, the vulnerability of social distance, the vulnerability of emotional and physical hurt, the vulnerability of seeing other vulnerable people taken advantage of, and the vulnerability of being executed for crimes that he did not commit. Years ago, Michael W. Smith wrote this song called Above All. One verse in it says, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." That's the kind of vulnerability that I'm talking about. What I'm really trying to express to you all in this Christmas message, this is a simple truth, that God loves you and me so much that he's willing to do that. He's willing to become vulnerable to that degree, to that level of vulnerability, to put on a different exterior, to take on a human form, to be a human person, and to sacrifice literally everything that would have been good for himself in exchange for what's good for us. That's the gospel. Let it be so for us as well. That's how we are to live in this world now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, Emmanuel, God with us, loving Savior, help us to become more and more like you each day. Let your majesty and strength be seen in us each day. Take us out of your way, Lord God. Let humility live in our hearts. Help us to live, to have lives that are beautiful, and rid us of our ugliness and our self-centered ways. Lord Jesus, help us to be open and accessible to all we meet, but also allow your complete uniqueness to be on our lips, to be reflected in our lives. Heavenly Father, allow nothing but your fragrance to emanate from us. Make it so that others see and hear and smell and touch you when they interact with us. And finally, Lord, we pray that you might make us vulnerable before you, that we might be open to your plans, vulnerable to serving you each day in each way. Lord, help us to get out of our own way. Help us to love you and love others. Help us to lay down our life for you and your calling, even as you lay down your life for us, Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord God, in the words that you taught us to pray, the Our Father, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."